turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and this is, it's our series in Romans 2. The last number of sermons have been The Righteous Judgment of God. This is the fifth message with that title, so this is part 5, but in a sense, this is part 2, I was going to say, of last week's sermon, but 2 weeks ago. We had a guest preacher last week as Tim was here. But this will be part 2 of looking at verses 11 to 16. In particular, we're going to look at the parenthesis, verses 13 to 15, that is found in that paragraph. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 2. I'd like to read verses 1 to 16. But our focus today in particular will be on verses 13 to 15. Paul is writing to people in general who are sinners. He has been talking about, at the end of Romans 1, those who are outside of the family of Israel and their sinful lifestyles. And here he starts turning toward the Jewish people, but he doesn't name them till verse 17. So really he's talking about moralizers. So it's not only the Jewish people, but it's certainly he has them in mind, but it's any people who think they're okay, who look down on others who maybe aren't living the way God wants and think they're okay. So Paul begins by saying, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, as I mentioned, we looked 2 weeks ago at verses 11 through 16, and we saw that there's a good likelihood that we should understand verses 13 to 15 as a parenthesis, as the King James actually does have it. The NIV similarly has a parenthesis, but they start it with verse 14 rather than verse 15, or 13 rather. So theirs is 14 and 15 rather than 13 through 15. But the idea is there that Paul pauses in the midst of his thought to expand and clarify something. So we looked at 11 through 16 last week. We'll review that very briefly this morning, but we're going to focus in on 13 to 15, which I will just reread. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So let's ask God to help us understand this very important and challenging passage this morning. Father, we come to you thankful for the gospel. which reminds us that no one will be justified by works of the law, but that we are justified freely by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage, which on the surface seems to contradict that, we pray that you would give us understanding. For we know that your word is true, and it does not contradict itself. And so, Father, give us insight that we might know you better, that we might understand the gospel better, that we might rejoice in our salvation more completely, and that we might hold out the hope of Christ to the world around us. For we ask it in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we began our consideration of Romans 2, 11 to 16 by reminding ourselves of our great need to keep our focus on what is truly important in life, not allowing ourselves to get distracted or sidetracked. We're just bombarded by so many things and so much information today that it's easy to get sidetracked. We need to keep our eyes on what is truly important. We also saw that one of the apostles' purposes in writing Romans was to remind us that all humanity is headed inexorably toward the day of God's judgment, the day of the revelation of his righteous wrath, when the eternal destiny of every single person on earth will be determined. In light of this sobering reality and our great need to stay focused on what is important, we saw that God's gospel of eternal life through faith in his Son must be our only hope. If we substitute anything else, we will go astray. Not only must it be our only hope, it must be proclaimed to the world because it is their only hope as well. But that might lead us to ask many different questions as we seek to be faithful to the Lord in a world that seems to be growing darker and more opposed to him by the day. Well, one such question that is often posed, and it's often posed as an objection to the gospel, is, well, what about those who have never heard? Perhaps you've thought that. Maybe you've asked that. Maybe you've been asked that by others. I suspect many have. What about those who have never heard the gospel? How can God justly judge people who've never received the gospel, or even the Old Testament law, to know God's standards? Is it possible that morally upright people in remote parts of the world who've never heard will be saved just by living up to their own standards? Well, I think it's sad, but more and more Christian preachers and teachers resort to this kind of teaching to save God from being unfair in the case of those who've never heard. But is that a biblical solution? I could name some names that might even surprise you who feel that there are people who've never heard the gospel and yet will be saved because they've lived good lives, they've lived up to the light that they have. Is that a biblical solution to the question, well, what about those who've never heard? The Apostle Paul didn't think so. His words, recorded for us as God-breathed scripture, teach otherwise and provide us with an understanding of God's justice and a motivation to proclaim God's gospel. And so again, we see the main truth of verses 11 to 16, and that includes 13 to 15, could be expressed by like this. Because all people by nature are justly under the wrath of God, and we want to unpack that. And they are justly under the wrath of God, no matter their privileges or lack thereof. Our only hope for life and eternity is to receive God's gift of righteousness through faith in his Son. In other words, the gospel is the only hope for all people. And Paul is going to seek to establish that for us, and we are going to consider it together this morning. Because all people by nature are justly under the wrath of God, no matter their privileges or lack thereof, our only hope for life and eternity is to receive God's gift of righteousness through faith in his Son. So, we'll unpack that. The first 2 points are really a review of last week, and the first point is a review of the last several messages, not last week, the week before. The first point is a review of the last several messages because verse 11 really is the theme of this whole section. So the first truth, the first principle is this: God's judgment is righteous because it is impartial. We read in verse 11, "For God shows no partiality, no lifting up of the face, no favoritism toward anyone because of who they are. He treats everyone with absolute fairness and equity." And that is a foundational principle of life as you and I make our way through this world toward the day of judgment. God's judgment is righteous because it is impartial. We read 2 weeks ago, and I remind you again of Exodus 34:7, "The Lord, a God forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He is absolutely fair and just in his dealings with all peoples and every individual. On the day of judgment, no one will be able to say, 'Ah, yes, but what about this? You didn't take this into account.' No one will be able to say that. Every mouth will be stopped, and all people will know that they have been dealt with perfectly fairly. God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't treat people differently than they deserve just because of who they are." Paul's point, his main point in this section of the letter, and when I talk about the section of the letter, I'm thinking of all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men," all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20. All of that is meant to show that all people, no matter who they are, will be treated fairly by God, and as a result, are deservedly under his wrath and deserving condemnation and are desperately in need of a Savior. He will not give anyone an unfair advantage based on his ethnicity, his knowledge, his privileges, his location, his relatives, his skin color, his language, or any other irrelevant quality or characteristic. Again, this is a foundational truth. We've dealt with this in detail, and this is just to summarize it. But this is a foundational truth and principle of life. God's judgment is righteous because it is impartial. We can add that it is impartial because he is holy. And so it is wise, as we consider Paul's teaching in Romans 1 to 3, to ask ourselves, what can we learn about God's dealings with us from his dealings with Jews and Gentiles, as he expresses it through Paul in these verses? So that leads us to our second principle, the one that we spent most of our time on 2 weeks ago, looking at verses 11, 12, and 16. And 11 we've just dealt with. It is the principle of impartiality. But 12 and 16 would teach us this: those who have been privileged to have God's special revelation in Scripture, thinking of the Jewish people, for example, are not exempt from judgment because of their privilege. The temptation was to think, well, God must love us above all other people. He's given us his word. Therefore, we're not in the same situation as others. Surely we're okay. Those other sinners are going to be dealt with, but we've received his word and we are okay. Well, in verse 12, Paul applies his principle of partiality, God's impartiality, rather, from verse 11, where he writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." But then he adds, "And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." As we saw 2 weeks ago, verses 13 to 15 are probably best understood as a parenthesis, as the King James has it. Thus, we read verses 11 and 12 and 16 as the main thought. "For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Paul's point is that the impartiality will be seen in the way that God will judge the two groups of mankind, those without the law and those who are under the law. In other words, the Gentiles without the law and the Jews, those who are under the law. Judgment, God's judgment, will take into account the advantages we have received, every one of us, and especially our knowledge. The judgment of God will not treat people as if they are responsible for something that they never had access to or knew about. We think about people who reject Jesus, and we say they have a huge responsibility for that. And we think about people who've never heard of Jesus, and we say they are lost because they've rejected Jesus. That's not correct. They are lost because they fail to respond to the light that they've already received. And Jesus himself taught that those who knew their master's will and did things that deserve punishment will receive a greater punishment than those who did not know his will and did things that deserve punishment. In other words, God is just, and he takes into account the knowledge that we have. Those who have never had the written law of God will not be judged as if they did have it. Note that Paul says that they will perish without the law. The judgment will be perfectly just. Paul doesn't say that because they didn't have the law, they won't perish. The key issue here is sin. Those who never had the written law of God will not be judged as if they did have it. But they will be judged on a fair basis, and Paul is going to explain that for us. And of course, the same is true of the preaching of the gospel. People who have never heard the gospel will not be judged as if they had. On the other hand, this is very important to us, the privilege of having God's word does not mean that God will show favoritism to such people, as if the possession of Scripture, as if owning this book, or maybe having several of them, and the question is, if I were to go to your house and look at the book that you have, does it have dust on it? You see, that's really the question, isn't it? But if we think, well, hey, I've got it on my shelf. In fact, I've got five or six of them there. Obviously, I'm one of God's favorites. I'm okay. We're making a big mistake. The privilege of having God's word does not mean that he will show favoritism to people who have his word, as if the possession of Scripture means they're in a favored group who will be exempt from judgment. Yes, they have been favored in a sense. They've been given a great privilege, but that does not exempt them. It doesn't mean, okay, God has chosen them to have his word, therefore they're okay. In fact, having his word makes them more accountable. Though he doesn't specifically mention them by name here, it is clear that Paul has the Jewish people in mind. They are the ones who've been given possession of God's law. We think about the world from the time of the flood to the time of Jesus. And most of the Gentile nations had no revelation from God other than what is in nature. But one people were given the Scriptures, the people of Israel. They are the ones who will be held responsible for the possession of that law that they received. The blessing of having received the very word of God does not mean that they will receive a free pass on the day of judgment. God shows no partiality. He shows no favoritism. Rather, the privileges of the people of Israel that they have enjoyed are the standard by which they will be judged. Oh, this is old stuff. What's this got to do with us? Well, there's a word of warning here for us, especially if we've been exposed to the Scriptures all our lives, especially if we have our own copy of the Scriptures, especially if we've grown up surrounded by Christian influence, especially if we've grown up in a Christian home, especially if we've grown up in a country where there are churches on every second street corner and you can find a Bible in just about any bookstore, we will be held accountable for the light that we have received. But that also leads us to ask the question that we really began with this morning. What about those who've never had the Word of God? Those in Old Testament times who did not experience God's revelation in Scripture? And also, what about those today who have never heard the gospel? That's why we send out missionaries, because we believe that everybody needs to hear the gospel, but many have died since the time of Jesus on earth who've never heard the gospel. Will God also hold them accountable on the day of judgment? And how can his judgment be just? Well, it is just this issue that Paul deals with in the parenthesis of verses 13 to 15. So there's our brief review. If any of you weren't here 2 weeks ago, this will be helpful as we look at 13 to 15. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, I'm sure that you will forgive me for reminding you of these things. As somebody once said, I'll stop preaching them when you start doing them. I know that you are doing them, but it's still good to be reminded, right? So thirdly, the third principle, as we look at verses 13 to 15, those who have not had the privilege of God's special revelation in Scripture are not excused by their ignorance. So let's ponder that. We read, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." That's the parenthesis. Now that we focused on the main thought, expressed in verses 11, 12, and 16, namely that God shows no partiality and that his judgment will be perfectly just and fair to all humanity, both to those who've had the law and to those who haven't, we will return, and we do return now, to verses 13 to 15. In order to understand the explanation of verse 12, that Paul adds here as a parenthesis to make clear his point about the impartiality of God. So Paul's point, his purpose in this parenthesis, is just to clarify and expand his general statement and to meet and deal with some possible objections that people make to this principle that God judges justly and finds all men guilty. So verse 13 is a principle. We read, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So that's a principle that deals with the moralist, especially the Jewish moralist, but any moralist who feels that because he has the word of God, maybe knows the word of God, that God's law is his possession. He is therefore special in God's eye and is okay with respect to God, not needing to fear God's judgment. Paul's point is very straightforward. Those who hear or read or possess God's word are not by that fact excused from judgment. Possession of the word of God does not make us righteous in God's sight. The point of the law is that it demands to be obeyed. Obeyed. Key word. You know, as Christians, sometimes we get so focused on grace and salvation as a free gift that we don't like that word obedient or obedience or obey or obeyed. We don't like that. We want to focus on grace, grace, grace. Which is why, as we looked at the early parts of this chapter, we saw that those who believe express their faith by obedience, by seeking, as he says earlier, if I can find it here, by patience and well-doing, they are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. In other words, there is a faith that those things are available to those who seek God. And they express their seeking of God by well-doing. They're not earning glory and honor and immortality. They are seeking it in faith. But the point is, the expression of that faith and that seeking is patience in well-doing. Because faith without works is dead. All true faith results in a changed life that begins expressing good works, not as an attempt to earn eternal life, but as an expression of faith in the God who gives eternal life. So it's very important we don't confuse this and think Paul is teaching salvation by works. He's absolutely not. We'll deal with that in more depth in a few moments. But it's also very important that we understand that true faith results in obedience to God's will. And so there's this principle. It is not the hearer of the law who is righteous, but the doer of the law who will be justified, declared righteous. So we're not special in God's eye just because you happen to go down to the bookstore and buy yourself a Bible. you're not special in God's eyes just because you live in Canada where there are lots of Bibles to be bought, at least on this day. It may not be that way a year from now or 10 years from now. The point of the law is that it demands to be obeyed. The doers of the law will be justified. They will be declared righteous. Now, again, I said we have to beware of the danger. And that's why this is a practical text for us 2,000 years later. We need to beware of the danger of thinking that just because we have the Bible, or just because we go to church, or come from a Christian family, or live in a country that has laws that at least up till recently have been largely based upon biblical law. We must not think that just because those things are true, we are then in a favored position with God and won't come into judgment. It is not just being in that favored position that makes you right with God. So 13 is a principle. We're going to explore it a bit more. 14 and 15 are often misunderstood. And Paul's point is that God's judgment is fair to all humanity, every human being. Here, he is dealing with those who don't have God's law, the Gentiles. And he follows the pattern seen earlier, seen in chapter 1, verse 16, seen in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where he deals with the Jew first and then the Greek, where the gospel comes to the Jew first and then the Greek, where judgment comes to the Jew first and then the Greek. We might ask ourselves, and the Greek is used to represent the Gentile nations as a whole, we might ask ourselves, is it right that the Gentile should be condemned since he doesn't have the law at all? And we think of those years from the flood until Christ when the Gentile nations had very little of the law. Now, in fact, the Babylonian captivity of Israel was an act of mercy on Babylon and Media and Persia and the other nations, because the Jewish people that were in exile had their Bibles, and it gradually was disseminated so that the Gentiles began to have some knowledge. But still, compared to what you and I have, they had very little. But does that mean they're free from condemnation? Paul would answer that the Gentiles are not innocent. Though they haven't received the written law of God, they have in a certain sense received a revelation of sorts from God. And that's what we need to understand. But what does he mean here when he says that the work of the law is written on their hearts? Well, there's a very important expression, and it's critically important that we understand it. Notice in verse 14 where he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law." Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. So what does it mean when it says that the work of the law is written on their hearts? Well, that is in 15, but it's immediately following verse 14. 14 precedes 15, and in 14, Paul states two times that the Gentiles do not have the law. The clear point is that they have not received the advantage that the Jews had in having been given the written law of God. They will not be judged as though they had received the law. And that was the main principle of verses 11, 12, and 16. But the question is, then on what basis will they be judged? All right? So somebody asks you, well, what about people who've never heard? It's not fair that they go to hell. What basis will God judge them on? And Paul's answer here, and this is what's critically important for us to understand as you and I go out and evangelize, as we think about people that have never heard and our responsibility to them, all of these things are tied up with and contained in this passage. So Paul's answer is that there is a sense in which the Gentiles are a law to themselves, as he says in verse 14. And thus, he adds in verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. What does he mean by this? I mean, do they have the whole law of God written on their hearts? Isn't that a promise of the new covenant for us? There is a difference. By this, when he says the work of the law is written on their hearts, Paul means that they have a moral consciousness. They have a sense of right and wrong. They are moral agents. And that renders them accountable before God. Every human being is a moral agent. Every human being has a sense of right and wrong. You know, we all know of people who are not believers in Jesus, non-Christian people, who live morally upright lives, at least from a human perspective, measured by human standards. They don't murder. They're faithful to their spouse. They don't steal or lie. They are people of integrity. They honor their parents. They are submissive to the governing authorities. They give to the poor. Outwardly, at least, they appear to be moral people. Now, we know that even the most upright moral people are condemned because their sin contaminates everything, and that includes their motives. But these are people who appear to be moral people, and Paul says that though they do not have the law, they are a law to themselves. Now, by that, he doesn't mean the way we use that expression today. Oh, they just do their own thing. They make up their own standards, and they're okay with that, and that's okay. No, but it does mean that they have a moral consciousness. They have a sense of right and wrong. Everybody has that. He then goes on to give proof of this truth, and there are three bits of evidence that he points to. So the non-Christian, and especially the one that's never heard the Bible, doesn't know anything about God's will, God's revealed law, or anything else, is still a person who is a moral agent, who has a moral consciousness, who has a sense of right and wrong. So three bits of evidence. Verse 14, Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. The first evidence is that Gentiles at times do live up to a standard of right and wrong. At times they do even what God's law requires, because they're human beings made in the image of God. Not all unbelievers at all times live up to a standard, but all unbelievers, those without the written revelation of God, have a standard that they try to live up to some of the time. Now, some people become so seared in their consciences that they become pathologically wicked. And you sometimes hear of people like that, and they're arrested after serial murders or whatever, and they have no sense of remorse, no sense of sympathy for their victims, nothing. But that is a development that they have chosen by a series of actions and choices. But everybody starts with a sense of right and wrong and a standard of some sort that they try to live up to. Now, they may try to live up to because they want to impress others. It may not be because they think there's a God, or at least that they admit to themselves there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God. They suppress that knowledge. Romans 1, 18 to 20. But Paul says that people, because they have this inner sense of right and wrong, in a sense are a law to themselves. He doesn't mean they don't need God's law, but that they reveal they have a kind of internal standard, a consciousness of right and wrong. They are moral agents, moral beings. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, this is why we need to read our Bibles very carefully and attentively. Because there's a little word there that we sometimes just neglect. And we think, yeah, the Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. But that's not what he says. He says they have the work of the law written on their hearts. By this, he is distinguishing between the idea that the law of God itself is written on their hearts. In other words, that the pagan, the unbeliever, the atheist, the one who's never heard, whatever religion he might be, and therefore he doesn't need the written law because the law is written on his heart. The law of God. That's not what Paul means. Rather, the work of the law, the things that the law is concerned with producing, what the law requires. Verse 14 in the ESV says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. A literal rendering of that is do the things of the law. Not they do the whole law, but they do certain things in the law. Maybe they choose not to murder. They choose not to commit adultery. Choose not to steal. But he's saying that that shows the work of the law in their hearts, producing some of the things that the law requires. as I said, the things of the law. If you have a very literal translation like the American Standard Version, it says the things of the law, and that is the literal rendering. In some way, that's written on their hearts. They have a moral standard, a consciousness of right and wrong that is internal. But we must grasp that it is not a complete declaration of God's law. As we take the Lord's table in a few moments, we're going to think about the fact that we are under the new covenant. And the promise of the new covenant is God's going to write his law in our hearts and give us an internal understanding of it, but in particularly an internal desire and delight to keep it. He's not saying that the Gentiles have that. That would kind of cheapen what God has procured for us through the death of his Son. But there is a sense in which the work of the law is written on the heart of every human being. And so there are certain moral requirements, and Gentiles understand, or Gentiles unbelievers understand, that there are moral requirements. They are moral beings. They may think they are God's requirements. They may not believe in God and just think this is what's right. I've known many people who weren't Christian. And even my own parents, who I don't know if they were Christian, at least at the time. But they were people of integrity and people of uprightness. And we know many people like that. The human race is a race which has a sense of morality. That is Paul's point here. And by this sense of morality, God will judge them. In other words, they have an idea of right and wrong. It may not be exactly in tune with God's standard of right and wrong, but they still have an idea of right and wrong, and they violate that. They don't live up to it. And that's very serious. We will see. So this existence of a standard that Gentiles try to live up to at times is the first proof that they have an inner moral consciousness that makes them accountable to God. We know that they're we know that they have a sense of morality because they have a standard. Whatever their standard might be, they have a standard. The second evidence that they are a law to themselves and thus accountable to God, even though they don't have God's law, which Paul says twice in verse 14, is the existence of their conscience. Now again, we need to read these words and these verses carefully. Paul is not equating the conscience with the inner law. These are distinct things that are all at work here. They're connected, but they're not identical. And so we need to read carefully. We can just kind of conflate everything and summarize it up and saying, well, yeah, they got a conscience. That's the inner law. But it's not really what Paul's saying. They have a conscience. Conscience is a kind of an inner voice or a monitor that tells us when we violated a standard. It's kind of like an umpire or a referee. You know, strike, ball, strike, or a referee. Yes, it crossed the goal line. So the conscience is not infallible, just like the referees aren't always infallible. It needs to be programmed with a correct standard, which is why we teach the Word of God. But everybody has a conscience. The unbeliever who's never heard the Word of God nevertheless has a conscience which bears witness, as verse 15 says, and every unbeliever has felt remorse at times for doing things that his conscience tells him are wrong. And this violation of his conscience proves that he's a moral agent and has this inner standard of right and wrong. The conscience tells you you're right or wrong based on your inner standard of right and wrong. So there are both the inner standard, the things of the law written on his heart, the works of the law, and there's the conscience that bears witness to whether he's kept that inner standard or not. Now we need to note here, this is important for us as Christians as well, but also as we deal with people who don't know Christ yet. If our conscience is not programmed correctly, it is still always wrong to go against it. Because to go against it is to rebel against our standard of right and wrong, which is ultimately a rebellion against God. I've used this illustration many times. I tried to pick something that was really innocuous that nobody would feel was wrong. You could use the standard of playing pool, but back in the days of fundamentalism, pool halls were thought to be wicked places, so I didn't use that. So I said, well, what about ping pong? Okay, we got a ping pong table downstairs, so obviously ping pong isn't wrong. But what if you grew up in a family that was against all kinds of games, including ping pong, and said, that's evil.
Okay.
You become a Christian. You go to the Renfrew Baptist Church, and you are struck between the eyes. They have a ping pong table in their basement. And so the pastor and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers and all your friends in the church come along inside and say, you know, there's nothing intrinsically right or wrong about ping pong. It's neutral. And it's good. There's a lot of benefits, exercise, fellowship. You can perfect your smash, and hopefully one day you can beat Kieran. You know, those kinds of things. But there's nothing wrong with ping pong. And so you're convinced, and you say, okay, good, I'm free, I can play ping pong. Of course, this is a really good example of not causing someone to violate their conscience. What if they really haven't come to grips with it, and then their conscience bothers them? Okay? They've done something they thought was wrong, which is an act of rebellion against the one they think determines that it's wrong. And so if we go against our conscience, ultimately, we are exhibiting a rebellious attitude against God. Now, does that mean he could never play ping pong in his whole life? No, it means his conscience needs to be reprogrammed. But maybe it takes a bit more time than just people coming alongside and saying, nah, it's okay. Maybe he needs to read the Bible and understand that things like that are neutral. We could get into the Sabbath. Some people feel very strongly that Christians should keep the Sabbath, whether it's Saturday or Sunday, and others feel every day is the same. Well, Paul actually addresses that in Romans 14. One thinks one day is above another, another thinks they're all the same. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. But in that context, he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, if you don't believe God has approved it, you shouldn't do it, but you should study Scripture. Maybe your conscience needs to be reprogrammed. Maybe it's right. But you shouldn't go against your conscience, but to do so is to go against the one you think has set the standard of right and wrong, even if you've misunderstood him. But it's the attitude toward him, submission or rebellion, that is critically important. So it's always wrong to go against your conscience. Not wrong to study Scripture and make sure your conscience is programmed correctly. And there will be some issues we won't have an answer on, in which case it's better to abstain, because you must be able to trust that this is right. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So the unbeliever has has an inner sense of morality, and he has a conscience. There's a third evidence that they are a law to themselves, and this is that their thoughts, and really it's probably better translated here, their reasonings, accuse or excuse them. Okay, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts or conflicting reasonings accuse or even excuse them. So, these people are a law to themselves, and God holds them accountable to that law because their reasonings, their thinking, accuses them or excuses them. Now, another note about the translation here. There's a bit of ambiguity in the original. Most of the modern versions talk about their reasonings or their thoughts accusing and excusing that person himself. It could actually mean the Gentiles' reasonings and thoughts accuse and excuse one another. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. They're both true. And it's not just non-Christians that do this. Christians do as well, but non-Christians certainly. You know, they think things through. No, I'm innocent. That wasn't. Oh, yeah, that was wrong. Well, that guy did. That was wrong what he did. No, that guy was right. That guy was wrong. Usually it's that guy was wrong and this guy's right. Right? But the point is, they are accusing or excusing. They're making moral judgments based on a moral standard. And so people evaluate their own behavior and the behavior of one another, and they either accuse of guilt or excuse as innocent that behavior. As I said, we usually accuse others and excuse ourselves. We're experts at that as human beings. But the very fact that we do that we accuse or excuse, demonstrates that we have this inner moral consciousness and that we as a race are a law to ourselves, in particular speaking of those who have never heard or read God's written law. Now, of course, even if you have God's written law, you still do this internally. You may align your standards with God's law, or you may ignore God's law. You may say, I don't believe it's true, even if you're aware of it. It doesn't excuse you. But the point is, we all have this inner sense of moral consciousness. We all make accusations and we excuse. We have consciences who accuse us. And we think about these things and we do the things of the law at times because we think certain things are right, even though we don't know God's law. We may not know God's law. So Paul establishes his point here that the Jews are not righteous just because they have the law. Rather, verse 12 tells us that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, and in the same way proves that the Gentiles who don't have God's written law and who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and that God is in fact just and fair and righteous when this happens because the Gentiles are a law to themselves. So it's not like they have no law at all, and they have failed to live up to even that law to themselves, that standard of right and wrong which they have internally. No matter how close or how far it is from the perfect standard of God's law, every human being fails to live up to the standard that they believe is the standard, whether they believe God's law or whether they have their own philosophy or whether they don't even think about it, they still have a standard of right and wrong, and they accuse others and excuse themselves, and they have a conscience that says, yeah, you're okay or you're not. So there's an inner standard as well as external standards. And the point is, everybody fails to live up to it. Everybody is in rebellion against God. And thus, God is perfectly just when he judges. For he judges all people by the light they have received, light which they have failed to live up to. So let's summarize the whole thing, 11 to 16. The main thought is expressed in 11, 12, and 16, that God shows no partiality and that his judgment will be perfectly just and fair to all humanity, both to those who have the law and those who don't. And that, of course, will be made known on the final day, as verse 16 tells us, when God will judge the secrets of all people by Jesus Christ. And that truth is part of the gospel. So we can't just say, we're just going to talk about good and happy things. We have to talk about sin and judgment. That's part of the gospel. Verses 13 to 15 are added as a parenthesis to make clear Paul's point about the impartiality of God. Verse 13 deals with the moralist, especially the Jewish moralist who feels that because he has the Word of God, the Bible, God's law, and we might add the Christian or somebody growing up in nominal Christianity, even somebody in an evangelical church, that we are special in God's eyes and we're okay with respect to God, not needing to fear his judgment because after all, he's given us his word. We're people of the book. Paul's point is straightforward. Those who hear or read or possess God's truth, his word, his law, his gospel, are not by that fact excused from judgment. Possession of the word of God does not make us righteous in God's sight. In fact, it increases our accountability. And I've said before, it's a dangerous thing to come to a place like this. Everyone who's hearing my voice and hearing these words today is more accountable now before God than you were when you walked in here. It's a sobering thought, is it not? The point of the law is that it demands to be obeyed. That's what verse 13 means when it says the doers of the law be justified. In verses 14 and 15, the point is that God's judgment is fair to all humanity. Here Paul is dealing with those who don't have God's law. In other words, the Gentiles. Is it right that the Gentiles should be condemned since he doesn't have the law at all? Does that not mean the Gentile is free from condemnation? Paul would answer that the Gentiles are not innocent. They have a moral consciousness. They have a sense of right and wrong that renders them accountable before God. And they have consciences that evaluate their choices, and they reason about their choices and those of other people and accuse or excuse themselves and others. And thus the point of verses 11 to 16 is that God's impartiality and perfect justice are seen in that all mankind is under condemnation for failing to live up the light to the light they have received. He sums it up in chapter 3:23 in that verse that's well known. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, just as we close, some practical applications from this parenthesis in verses 13 to 15. First, let's consider some errors that people draw from this by mistake. A number of errors have often been drawn from this parenthesis by taking these verses out of context. First one, in verse 13 we read, and I suspect some of these may have already been in your mind as we've read this and thought about it. First one, we read in verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Sometimes people read this and they falsely conclude that Paul is teaching here that there are some Jews who will be justified because they've kept the law perfectly. The doers of the law will be justified. So there's one error. We'll deal with that in half a sec. Second error, verse 15, is sometimes taken to mean that Gentiles don't need the written law of God because God's law is written in their hearts. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Well, they don't need God's law. That's a second error. Thirdly, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. That is sometimes taken to mean that the Gentiles, people who have never heard the gospel, can be saved by living up to the light they've received. So we shouldn't take the gospel to them. Or at least we don't need to. Well, regarding the first error, he is not teaching that there are some Jews who keep the law perfectly and thereby justified by doing so. His point is only to tell us what the law demands, perfect obedience. Perhaps we could say hypothetically that if one kept the law perfectly, he would be justified before God. But Paul is not saying that anyone does keep the law perfectly. In fact, his whole point from chapter 1:18 to 3:20 is that no human being is justified in the presence of God. No one keeps the law perfectly. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And again in 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Moreover, we must remember that the whole law, properly understood, demands what? That we love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength and our neighbor as ourself. All of us, every human being, fails to live up to this standard. In ourselves, apart from Christ, we are all under condemnation and justly so. Regarding the second error, he doesn't say that Gentiles have the law of God written on their hearts, but that the work of the law is written there. All this means is that they have a moral consciousness, a sense of right and wrong, and that as a result they become a law for themselves. But he's not teaching that they don't need to receive God's law or God's gospel, the written word of God, which is the Bible. Only those under the new covenant, those who've heard the gospel and trusted in Christ, have the law written on their hearts, as Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31. That is the blessing of being in Christ. So we get a new heart that delights in the law of God, the will of God, the person of God. Unbelievers only have a sense of right and wrong, and that sense of right and wrong condemns them because they fail to live up to it. And that brings us to the third error, that Gentiles sometimes do by nature what the law requires, according to verse 14, and therefore they are a law to themselves, and they are saved by living up to the light they've received. The reality is, Gentiles sometimes do some of the things required by God's law without having received the written word of God, but they never do all the things required by God's law, or even do some of the things required all of the time. The inner moral sense keeps them from being as bad as they could be, them, us, all people, but they still fail to live up to it. Rather than being saved by living up to it, they are condemned by failing to do so. So, to summarize the teaching positively, God's judgment is always fair. We will be judged by the light we've received. Secondly, we will all be condemned for failing to live up to that light. Of course, because of that, we need a Savior. Thirdly, there's no difference here ultimately between Jew and Gentile. We're all under condemnation. And fourthly, the whole of Romans and the whole of the New Testament teaches us that our only hope, and it's a sure hope, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. All who trust in him will be justified and declared righteous. All who reject him and all who've never heard of him will be condemned for failing to keep the light, live up to the light as they've understood it. So in conclusion, we must draw some conclusions. First, every one of us needs the gospel. We desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and from the righteous judgment of God. We need to examine the foundations this morning and be sure that we're in the faith. Do not leave here without knowing that you've committed your case to Christ, because apart from him, you are lost. We all need a Savior. Secondly, we need to look to the people around us, the people of the world, with the compassion of our Savior. We all need to allow their desperate state to break our hearts so that we weep with compassion over them as Jesus did over Jerusalem. And we need to then be faithful witnesses who pray, who go, who give to send others, that the good news might spread to the ends of the earth. We all need to be, first of all, believers in Jesus, but then we need to be gospel people who can say with Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Because all people by nature are justly under the wrath of God, no matter their privileges or lack thereof. Our only hope for life and eternity is to receive God's gift of righteousness through faith in his Son. It's a hope we can hold out to others as well. May God impact each of our hearts with this truth, and may he make us all to be faithful witnesses who proclaim this truth until Christ returns. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is true and which searches our hearts, which reminds us of the grace and the mercy we've received in Christ, and which tells us that we are debtors to those who do not know Christ, that they are in a desperate state whether they realize it or not. May we hold out to them the hope that we've discovered, and may you be pleased to save many. Father, we thank you for making us your people, and we pray that you keep us faithful to the end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.